Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as you make your way there, let me tell you something you probably already know. You've known me for a while now. You know that I am competitive. This is something I've known about myself for a very long time. It isn't something that's diminished over the course of the years, and it hasn't diminished as my body has deteriorated and all that over that time as well. That competitive attitude is why the deterioration of the physical stuff when it comes to being able to do basketball and all that, that's why it's been a struggle. My competitive part is still there, but my body to compete with isn't. Sixth grade junior high track was my first memorable taste of competition. And once I got the taste of victory in my mouth, I was hungry and I was hooked. Every time I lined up for a race, I had one goal in mind, and that was winning. Whatever I could do to push myself to the front and reach that finish line first, I was willing to do. And on one of those occasions, getting there first hurt. I got there, usually for our track meets, you'd have little kids holding, I don't know if it was a kind of thin yarn or some sort of a rope across the line, and they were holding it too high and they held it too long. And so when I leaned to go through, I got this rope burn across the bridge of my nose and down each side of my face because I felt like I was dragging these little kids along. They just wouldn't let go. So on that day, victory burned. My top event through junior high and high school, the individual 400-meter dash, one lap around the track, that particular race had a staggered start to it, which you can kind of see a glimpse of on the screen. Since each runner had to stay in their lane the entire way around the track, the outer lanes had to start out a little bit ahead because the inside lane, lane one, was exactly 400 meters around. But as you went out further, those distances increased. And so you have a staggered start just to keep things fair. As a competitive runner, you always wanted to, if you could arrange it, you wanted to be in one of those first two lanes. You wanted to be able to see the competition out in front of you. It's a lot better situation to be in. You can more easily gauge your pace with other people. You can tell when you're catching up to somebody, and you can tell when somebody's going faster than you because they're in front of you, and you can feel that. And because it's staggered in the very beginning, it feels like people have a huge advantage. It feels like they're way out in front. So you feel like you're behind. And for me, as a competitive person, that pushed me to try to pass as many of those people as early as I could. It drove me to run as hard as I could to close that gap between me and them. And it wasn't until I would get around to the very last part of that race, that straight part, where you'd actually realize where you were in relation to other people. And so, like I said, when you are running in the inner lane, you can see all of that happening. But if you were running in the outer lanes, that was always the worst. Everybody's behind you. You don't know what's going on, and you can't stop to look around. You just have to run as hard as you can or think as hard as you can as you're going. You had no way, you had nobody out front pushing you to drive you towards them. And you had, like I said, no way to gauge what's going on behind you. And if you weren't careful, you could get around that last big curve coming around on the one side of the track. And if people were passing you on the inside, it was frustrating because you knew they had a shorter distance from where they were to the finish line. And so if they're already catching up to you, you have to work that much harder to even have a chance. Over the course of 7 years of track, there were all kinds of awards, ribbons, medals, and later on plaques. And this particular plaque that I brought this morning is one of my most prized of my track awards. I've got another one, actually a couple other ones back home that have most valuable on it. But this one is my most prized of them, even more than the most valuable. It says most hustle. It means that I worked really, really hard. It means that I worked my butt off, literally. And if you've seen the track pictures of my high school and track years, I was scrawny. I had no butt. It was worked off. This award means that when it came to running and track, whether it was track practice or in track meets, I gave it all I had. I pushed myself. I poured myself out. I invested my time and energy in a way that helped me to perform to the fullest of my potential. Some of the most frustrating situations out there in life are when people have so much potential, but they put in so little effort. Now, Jo has mentioned before when she's talked about having piano students over the years, the frustrating experiences she comes across. She'll come across a student with a natural giftedness for piano, and it's clearly evident in her eyes, but they don't put in the time to reach that potential. With little effort, they may easily exceed what most people with less or no giftedness can do, but what a waste of talent. If only they were to have the athletic equivalent of hustle. In any area of life, people without an internal spirit of hustle will never achieve or experience the fullness of what was possible. And with that, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is just a short passage, verses 24 through 27. This is the passage we read a few weeks ago, and I'm just now getting to it for this week. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached the gospel to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Like I've said, a few weeks ago, I started what is going to be at least a three-week series on spiritual health. And because I've had the last couple weeks off, we're now picking things up right where I left off. The premise of the very first message was that a spiritual transformation does not happen simply out of nowhere. There are things that lead up to it. By the work of God's Spirit, there are things that are done that pave the way for God doing what it is that God wants to do. Think of it like laying down railroad tracks before a large, powerful train travels from one city to the next. Without railroad tracks, there won't be any trains arriving anywhere. If you find yourself praying for a spiritual transformation train to arrive in your personal life or in the life of your church community, when there are no railroad tracks already there, you may find yourself praying for a very, very, very long time. From that first message, a part of that preparation process involves a posture of humility and lament. And when Reuben told me what he was going to be preaching about and told me he was going to be using the Job passage, I was very excited about that because I knew, just knowing him, I knew he would touch on the topic of lament, and he did. Job chapter 2 leaves us with this image of Job sitting on a pile of ashes composed of the remnants of his life for 7 days and 7 nights without uttering a single word. After a horrific series of events in the first test and prior to the second test, which afflicted his body in horrible ways, here were Job's words. I'm going to read Job chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. A posture of humility before the Lord was not something he mustered up for a moment of prayer. It was a posture of his heart and life. He was righteous in the eyes of God before the tests, and he was righteous in the eyes of God during them. Even as he looked around at the destruction and felt the destruction on his body, humility has to be something we are and not just something we do, in the hopes that in a moment of humility, God might send us a spiritual transformation right to the doorstep of our lives. Humility gets started working on the inside. Humility reminds us that nobody here has earned or is entitled to a radical spiritual transformation. God doesn't owe anybody a spiritual revival. What we do in a posture of spiritual humility, when we do things like repent and lament, we do those things because they are things we need to do as God's people, and not because they are hoops we need to jump through in order to get the really, really good stuff God has stored up and ready to deliver on his holy train. Repenting and lamenting are things we need to do because they have immense eternal value in and of themselves, separate from anything else that God might want to do. That was the first message, and I hope maybe somewhere over these weeks we've been able to do that. repented and lamented for the sake of repenting and lamenting. Now today I want to talk about a spiritual hunger that also precedes spiritual transformation. In the physical world of competitive sports, coaches and athletes regularly use the word hustle to describe what they hope to see on display, practices, competitions, wherever. And while hustle may be what we see and describe on the outside, what is going on the inside underneath is more accurately hunger. Without some form of hunger happening on the inside, there is very little to motivate hustle on the outside. When it comes to hunger, there are many kinds of hunger out there, and any one of those hungers might be the one that kicks a person into a higher gear in terms of their effort. For one young athlete, it might be a hunger for the approval of their parents. For another, it may be the hunger for the affirmation of a coach. For another, it may be the hunger for the actual achievement of success and what it might gain them. Maybe a scholarship to school of their choice, or maybe even some sort of a draft thing if you make it into the professional leagues. If hard work and success isn't going to address the actual hunger a person feels, what reason do they have to try harder and give it their all at whatever that activity might be? Their true hunger for whatever it is they're hungry for is going to motivate them in other directions and in other areas. Now, back when I experienced the transforming work of God in my life as a seventh grader, it was at a time where there was a hunger in my heart. And after that experience, there was a new hunger in my heart. The transformation of my heart transformed my hungers. And my new heart had a hunger for Scripture, a hunger to learn God's Word. And by the time I got involved in teen Bible quizzing in the eighth grade and for later years, I experienced a convergence of hungers. My natural competitive hunger, combined with the hunger I had for learning Scripture, that meant that I really fell in love with what the Bible quizzing program was. It brought both of those hungers together. The growth between my first year of quizzing and my second year of quizzing was tremendous. I went from barely being able to jump or get a jump at a regional tournament Olivet my first year to my next year averaging 60 points a round and being third place going into the top 10 quiz off. I didn't make the regional team that second year, but I did get the learning experience I needed to figure out what it was going to take to actually make that team. And then when I found out that if you make the regional team on an NYC year, the whole Nazarene Youth Congress thing and all the costs associated with that, if you make a regional team on that year, the region pays for your entire trip. So when I heard that, I was very excited. I had a new motivation added in there. That added reward for a year's worth of hard work spoke to another hunger in my life, seeing something other than cornfields in Illinois. That hunger to go somewhere, see something more interesting than the farmland I had grown up with, combined with those other hungers, and together they had me spending hours upon hours, week after week, month after month, for an entire calendar year, memorizing and quoting the entire book of John as close to verbatim as I could. Without that hunger, or that combination of hungers, none of that would have been possible. Hunger fed my growth. In my last message, I talked about there being a tipping point where my physical health swung in a new direction. At the very same time that there was a lamenting about how bad things were in the depths of my poor health, there was also a growing hunger for something new. I was around 36 at the time, and 40 was looming on the horizon, and I was hungry for a physical life where I was better physically at 40 than I had been at 30. So long as my lamenting over where I happened to be was a weak lamenting, and so long as my hunger for a new and healthier life was a weak hunger, nothing was going to change my physical health. A strong lamenting and a strong hunger is what changed my trajectory. Now, with that being said, a radical spiritual transformation is never going to happen as a result of a weak hunger. So long as a person's hunger for a powerful and radical spiritual transformation is a weak hunger, that person's life is going to be pulled in the direction of the other, much stronger hungers in their life. And while a person may say with their lips that they would really like a spiritual transformation or a community spiritual transformation, such a person may be saying with their lives that they're actually hungry for other things. There are other hungers, and those other hungers are winning the race for our time, energy, resources, and attention. This is why I worry so much about the purposefully designed and purposefully addictive qualities of things all over the place in this world. We should not be the slightest bit surprised that large proportions of our population inside the church and outside the church are addicted at varying levels to something in this world. As you know, we've got support groups that meet here during the week for people struggling with their addictions. So many of the things we willingly and daily consume are designed to be addictive. And for many of those things, their addictive nature isn't even a secret. Whether that be the food we eat, the drinks we drink, the news we watch, the social media we scroll through, or the games we play, all of those things are produced by and provided by people or entities in need of consumers. In order to be a profitable producer or provider, you need to know the hunger or the hungers of the people you hope to shape into your consumers. And if you've not been paying attention over the years, this has evolved far beyond simple advertisements for products. Those advertisements, you know, we can just skip right by them. They know those don't work. We can just skip ad. Addictive properties are built into the products themselves. Things are designed to pull you in, and before you know it, they've taken more time, more energy, more money, and more attention than you intended them for them to have. Our world wants to create hungers you didn't previously have or tap into existing hungers you do have and then use those hungers to turn you into its slave. And if you're not careful, it will suck everything out of you for its own gain. Their interests come ahead of your best interest, although they would like you to believe otherwise. Hungers, whether real or imagined or created, are what this world wants to take advantage of and exploit. We are created to be hungry people. Hunger is a basic part of what it means to be a human being. We are empty vessels needing to be filled. Apart from the life-giving breath of God, every part of a human being, body, mind, and soul, is dead. We are hungry bodies, hungry minds, and hungry souls needing to be filled with the things of God as God designed us to be filled. And yet, how often do we find ourselves feasting on things that leave us malnourished and just as empty? Bodies exhausted, minds twisted, souls parched. That's no way to win a race. You don't have to be a health expert to know that. We cannot afford to fall for the manipulations and the temptations of our world when it offers its services to meet our needs and satisfy our hungers. The Apostle Paul envisioned a race where the inward hunger of its participants are striving for and seeking satisfaction in the only place where we do find true life, in Christ. The kind of hunger behind the kind of race running Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is by no means a weak hunger. The person running the kind of race Paul is trying to run is not trying to satisfy 100 different hungers, all competing for his attention. You cannot attempt to run multiple races and attempt to feed multiple hungers at the same time and expect to be victorious in any of them. A life that is trying to run in a variety of directions, trying to fulfill a variety of unrelated hungers, is not a life that can be described as, how Paul puts it, running in such a way as to win the prize. How many Christian lives actually look like that? There's good reason why many Christians' lives look far from victorious, and it's because they aren't trying to be victorious. They aren't running in such a way as to win any prize. They are running in a way where they just want to finish, get to the finish line, and get their participation trophy and hope that will be enough for an eternal reward. I feel like much of the Christian life we see here in America resembles what we see for events like the Chicago Marathon. There are thousands upon thousands of people running the marathon, but there are very few people actually running to win the race. For a massive majority of the runners, they have only one goal: finish. That for them is victory. That is what they set as their goal, and so that is what they get to claim as victorious for them. While that may be fine and that might be dandy for the Chicago Marathon, that approach does not work when it comes to the kind of lives Christians live. And here's why. As Christians, we don't get to choose the goal. We don't get to set the standard. We don't get to move any goalposts. And because we don't get to choose the goal or set the standard or move any goalposts, we don't have the ability to create easy victories. One of the ways we routinely create easy victories is when we do the comparison game. When we compare ourselves to other people, people we purposefully select. All you have to do in order to win that competition is set yourself up in a matchup against someone worse off. It would be like the Chicago Marathon participants comparing themselves to those people at home sitting on their couch, like me and millions of other people. Sure, they didn't win, but they took more initiative than the others. Don't compare participants' performance to the winners. Compare their performance to the people who didn't show up at all. All you need for an easy victory is to point at someone worse. Recently, I read an online response that actually made me cringe when I read it. And when I first read it, I didn't know exactly why it made me cringe. It left a really bad taste in my mouth, but at the same time, it was a kind of a bad taste where I needed to keep tasting it in order to discover what exactly it was that made it taste so bad or made me feel uncomfortable with it. I couldn't just spit it out, be done, and move on my way. I needed to sit with it for a while. I needed to keep tasting it until I got to the heart of why it tasted as it did. The online response was, and this may sound surprising to you, the response that tasted bad to me was, "Praise God, they're in church." And that was it. To be completely honest, the context for that conversation, where that response appeared, was a conversation about the use of devices in church. This is something that's bothered me for a long time. And I was at the point where I needed, a few weeks ago, I needed to hear from a larger collection of people, pastoral people. I needed to hear what their experience was, how they felt about different things, and how they go about it. I'm thankful for many of their voices coming at it from a variety of perspectives, some of which varied greatly from mine, and they were very helpful. But the one response, "Praise God, they're in church," that one bothered me a lot, and at first I didn't know exactly why. I had to wrestle with it. What bothered me about that statement is that it perfectly illustrates the kind of easy victories a person can achieve when they get to select the goal, set the standard, and move the goalposts. When you get to pick your opposition, you get an easy win. And this person's response, "Praise God, they're in church," it put people in church on their devices in competition with people who are not even in church. If that's the race, if that is the competition, then there is a clear and resounding victory. We can all go home. The race is done. We've done what we set out to do. By virtue of all of us darkening the doors of a church, we are all victors. Praise God, here's our participation trophy just for being here. If my heart's desire for myself and for others were simply that, myself and others would be at a church as opposed to just not being at a church. My heart's hunger would be full. It would be satisfied. It would be able to praise God that that aim was accomplished. The reason that the whole "praise God, they're in church" response tasted bad in my mouth is because it did not remotely speak to the hunger in my heart I feel for myself or for others. For me, the internal hunger is all about Christ's likeness, which we have been singing about all through this service. When the hunger of a person's heart is to look like Christ, it is impossible to be satisfied with simply looking better than others. I want so much more for myself and others than just being here. I hunger for Christ's likeness. And when I read Scripture, Christ's likeness is the aim. Christ's likeness is the goalpost. Christ's likeness is the victory. I didn't select that standard for myself, nor have I selected that for anyone here. Christ's likeness is God's standard that God has selected for us all. Good luck trying to reach the end zone if no one is even aiming for an end zone. Good luck trying to achieve Christ's likeness if no one is hungry for Christ's likeness. good luck looking like Christ if the only aim is the bare minimum of showing up at a church. In order for the church to run the race in such a way as to win the prize, the church is going to need a renewed hunger for the prize God has available. It can't settle for the cheap prizes of this world, prizes that do not last, prizes that are far from eternal. The church cannot afford to run like a man running aimlessly, running all over the place, trying to satisfy a myriad of worldly hungers while being distracted from the one hunger that should be driving all of our activities, a hunger for Christ. What are you hungry for? What are we hungry for? I strongly hesitated to bring up the issue of devices because I truly don't want that to become the focus in any way for other people here. Nobody here gets to claim an easy victory by saying, I came to church and I stayed off my devices. Where is my trophy? You don't get to compare yourself to others like that because you are still in a position of having to compare yourself to Christ because Christ is the aim of everyone who calls themselves a follower of Christ. You still have to wrestle with your own hunger and evaluate the hungers that are driving the activities of your life. My prayer for all of us today would be that our lives would look like people who are hustling towards Christ-likeness, giving that pursuit all we have to give it, pouring ourselves out, people who are doing far more than just participating but are actually competing. At the very same time that I want my hunger to have me striving towards Jesus with all that I have, I also want to be the one cheering you on towards Christ-likeness in your own life. We are called to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. As a pastor, this isn't a situation where I have the luxury of being concerned only with myself and only with my own personal spiritual growth and development. And you can't do that either, even if you're not a pastor. None of us can limit our own concern to our own lane on the track and our own performance in this race marked out for us. A common line nowadays in our cultures is stay in your lane. If you can't see that, you've got October, November, December, you've got a witch in October for Halloween and Christmas, and Santa Claus is cutting everybody off. He's in November and on his way to October. A common line, like I said, nowadays is stay in your lane. It's a motto that I approve of when it comes to the holidays on our horizon because I really, really love Thanksgiving. And it really bothers me when Christmas starts encroaching on the territory of Thanksgiving and the ability to celebrate that. If you put Christmas decorations up and start playing Christmas songs before Thanksgiving, shame on you, and I will be praying for you, and shame on Christmas. Christmas needs to stay in its own lane and stay in its own month. Leave November and Thanksgiving alone. Don't treat Thanksgiving like the forgotten middle child between Halloween and Christmas. While I embrace stay in your lane in circumstances like that, it is not a motto that I can embrace in the church. In a cultural climate that elevates the priority of individuals over communities, it's easy for individuals to have an attitude of stay in your lane. My life is my business and nobody else's. You take care of yourself. You leave me to me. That may be what our world would prefer, but as a Christian, I can't do that. And as a pastor, I really can't do that. It's impossible. It's impossible because the collection of hungers that God creates in the heart of his people is a hunger to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. When you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can't just stay in your lane because we are all in the same lane. As members of the body of Christ, we don't all have individual lanes for our lives. We have all been given the same aim, and we should all have the same unified hunger pressing us all on towards Christ-likeness. From a posture of hunger, our desires for ourselves and our shared desires for each other can pave the way for the transforming work that God wants to do in all of our lives, shaping us into the likeness of his beloved, faithful, and holy Son, Jesus Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, Jesus, I Come. This is a song that calls us forward out of where we are now and toward Jesus. If you're not hungry for Jesus, you have very little reason to go toward him. If you're okay with where you are, then where you are is where you'll stay. I don't know how you would rate your own self-assessment, but for me, I know I've got plenty of room for growth. If I were to compare myself to previous versions of myself at other times in my life, I would be satisfied with where I am. If I were to compare myself with other people that I carefully selected, I'd probably also be very satisfied and happy with where I am. But that's not where my eyes are supposed to be fixed. My eyes are to be fixed on Jesus, and Jesus calls me forward. The life of Jesus makes me hungry for something I do not currently have, the fullness of his likeness. May we be hungry for Jesus as he invites us to come. Go ahead and stand as we sing.